Let's pray and ask God to help us as we prepare to hear from His Word. Thanks, Father, for the opportunity that we have right now to consider Your Word. What a precious gift it is to us, Lord, that we have the Bible in our own language. And, Lord, it's easy to take for granted, but it is precious, and Your Word is powerful and eternal. And it does not return void for the purpose that You send it out for. So we ask that You would capture our attention, bring our thoughts and hearts and minds to bear on Your Word today. Help me, Lord, to speak clearly as I ought. And I ask, Spirit, that You would bring good seed, the good seed of Your Word, to rest in good soil in our hearts, that it might bear fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever known someone who really lived in the past? And I'm thinking of the kind of person who is constantly saying things like, "Ah, those were the days," or "Remember the good old days?" They seem to have little use for the present except as a constant reminder of how good things used to be compared to now. And they relive the golden memories by telling and retelling the stories of their glory days. It ain't like it used to be. Now, I'm not critical of stories and good memories. Please don't hear that. Because I have lots of great stories that I love to tell my kids. From my growing up days, or from overseas adventures when I was a young man, or from yesterday. So stories are great. I love being with my family when we go down memory lane and say, "Remember when?" And we can go on for, it could go on for hours. Usually something has to interrupt it, like a child needing help, or bedtime's calling, or whatever. So that's, the past is great. I love stories and memories. The present becomes the past, just like that. My words are just past. So, the past is important. But it seems to me that there can be an unhealthy preoccupation with the distant past in which one idolizes the rose-tinted memories of that bygone era of your life or of your country or whatever it may be. And along with that nostalgic attitude to the past comes a disdain for the present, a discontentment with how things are now, sometimes a despair about everything around you. All the best things in my life were back then. And now, nothing to look forward to really. Just gonna get old. I'm going to lose my abilities one after another. It doesn't matter. Everything around me is kind of falling apart anyway. Oh, remember the good old days. So, we Christians have a fascinating relationship with things past and present and future. Let me explain. We are citizens of the already not yet kingdom. Maybe you've heard that many times, but I love that phrase. We have a high regard for historic events of the past. The mighty works of God, His love revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in the flesh. And that's right. It's right for us to think back to the past, those historic events, and say, "Those were the days." In one sense. After all, God instructs His people. Think of the Old Testament. God instructed His people, Israel, to remember and to celebrate His saving acts, how He delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He set up feasts for them, where the whole point was to remember. Remember what God did. Retell the story. Pass it on to the next generation. Remember, remember. Celebrate the past. That was their identity. We are the people who have been delivered. We were slaves, but God rescued us. That was central to their identity. And that's true for us too. Because all the way down, the climax of the salvation history was when Jesus, our Savior, came. He lived, He died to deliver us from slavery, to sin, and to death. These ancient events are central to our identity. They made us who we are today. We are the people who God has rescued and made His own. So the distant past is kind of important to us. But that's not all. It's not the only thing we care about. We get super excited when we think about our future, the future that God has promised to us. We have a glorious future, wonderful beyond our imagination. We will share in the coming kingdom of God when our King makes all things new. He sets all things right. We'll be there with Him, not just as spectators, but as participants in it. We look forward to that day as fellow heirs with Christ. And we will be with God forever. And we ourselves will also be made new. No more sin. No more of any of its effects in sickness and sorrow and death. So God has promised us an amazing future, an amazing past, an amazing future. What about now? What about the in-between time? In between the already and the not yet, our everyday life. What do we celebrate now as we go about our lives, buying groceries, looking for your car keys, or your daughter's missing math book? I spent a lot of time this week looking for that math book. Still not found. Everyday things like replacing the old caulk around your bathtub, or going to work, or balancing your budget. How do the amazing spiritual realities of the past, Christ's great act of redemption, and the realities of our promised future as heirs with Christ relate to the realities of everyday life now? I've heard people talk as if all the best stuff that God has done for them is in their past. As when someone gives a testimony and it's all about how God really showed up 20 years ago. And I've often wondered, is that because there's been nothing else since then to celebrate? Or is it just that we don't celebrate certain things about our relationship with God? We've classified some things as testimony worthy and others, we don't talk about that. Regardless, here's the question. We believe that God loved us so much in the past that He sent His one and only Son to save us. But how does He feel about us now, today, while we're sitting here? How does God feel about us now? I recognize that even in a small gathering like this, there'll be a range of responses that come to your minds. Each of us might be coming to this from a different place. So maybe you are rock solid, confident that God loves you intensely, and your daily experience, or most days, you're just celebrating, reveling in the fact that God's heart toward you is overflowing with grace and kindness. Or maybe you have it more filed away as a theological fact. Yes, I know God loves me, and I'm that's a good thing. Was I supposed to do something with that? Or maybe you're not really quite sure of how God feels about you today, because you are very aware of all your own shortcomings and failures, how you blew it last night with your kids at bedtime. It's also possible that you don't really ever think about this very much. It's not really what you care about. It's not really what defines you. So there's a whole range of responses to this question. But here's why we even talk about God's love. I'm convinced that love is driving the plot of the story of the world. Because God is the absolute reality at the center of the universe, at the center of all our existence. And God's glorious love and joy is what began it all. God's perfection in the Trinity, in the community of the Trinity, overflowing with love and joy, is what burst forth into creation, the world and everything in it, and us made in His image to share in this gift of knowing and being known, of loving and rejoicing in fellowship with the amazing God. We were made to love. God made us for this purpose. And the fate of every human being rests ultimately on what we love or who we love. Now, of course, we are familiar with how the story went. For at the very beginning, we turned away from loving the God that we were made for. In the garden, our first father and mother disbelieved God's love for them. They doubted His goodness. They threw out their experience of God's love up till that moment and instead entertained doubts. Does He really love us? Perhaps He's keeping back the best because He doesn't love us. And ever since then, all humanity has sided with the serpent. We don't believe that God truly loves us or has our best interest at heart. We love ourselves first, and we attempt to create our own good instead of receiving what God has given. We reject the source of life, the only truly good one, God, to pursue everything else but Him. We love, oh yes, we can't help but love, but our love twists away from the light and pursues the darkness. And this part of the story began with Adam and Eve, but each one of us was born into it and we've played our parts. We know sin, and we know what it is to be a rebel against God from the inside. That's us. This is our story, but not the end of our story. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. You could find it in your bulletin or look at it in your Bible. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler who exercises authority over the lower heavens, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too, all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love that He had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace. We were dead. We were given over to fleshly desires. We were seeking life apart from God. We were under God's wrath. Now, what do we see? What do we learn about God from this passage? He is rich in mercy. That's an amazing phrase. We learn that he was motivated by his great love for us. We see that he is the one who initiated our rescue. We see that his love is powerful, resurrecting the spiritually dead. We see that God took action. He acted to rescue us while we were in full-scale rebellion against him. Rich, great. His great love and his rich mercy are not half-hearted, going through the motions as if it were his duty. Oh yeah, God has to forgive. That's just who he is. No, it came from his heart. It was his desire. God is more fully alive than anyone you've ever met. His love runs deep and hot and fierce. His mercy toward us isn't grudging. He lavishes it on us. He sees us at our worst. Morally ugly, offensive to his holiness, puny but defiant, dead in our trespasses. And instead of putting as much distance as possible between him and us, he came near. Jesus was the expression of God's rich mercy. And Jesus' life portrayed it, put it on display. This is what God's rich mercy looks like. Think about Jesus. Think of how he treated people, how he spoke to men and women and children, how he healed with a touch so many people, how he delivered from bondage, how he had compassion on crowds of hungry, grumpy people and fed them. God's rich mercy in the flesh. And we see it in Jesus, how he took it to the end. He fulfilled his mission of mercy, to die for us. God's mercy was not used up back then. It's been coursing through the world, bringing spiritual life, awakening hearts to love and rejoice ever since. Everyone who is in Christ, we've experienced this rich mercy. In verse 5, we read that God made us alive with Christ. This miracle, God bringing the dead and making them alive to himself again, that didn't just happen to people back then. That's happened to us today, now. So we know God's mercy and God's love is active in our world today. If we are truly in Christ, and if Christ is still alive, and if God is pleased with Christ and loves the Son, then we can be absolutely confident of how he feels about us today. His love for us is invincible because Christ is invincible. And we are joined inseparably with Christ. God is still rich in mercy toward us because we have been made alive with Christ. We are one with him. All the love, all the great pleasure that God feels toward his Son is now extended to us. It rests on us. It belongs to us. It's just like Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't be afraid, little flock. The Father delights to give you the kingdom." It's just like Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God proves his own love for us. He proves it in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So why don't we believe it? Often, it's like we lose touch with this reality. this burning love that God has, we don't feel it. We live our days as if that sun was completely covered by clouds, and we're just going about our days in the cold, in the gloom. Well, there's some good reasons for that. There's a lot pushing back against this truth that God loves us extravagantly despite all our mess. For one thing, still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Satan, our enemy, his go-to attack is to deceive in every way possible. Sowing doubt, telling outright lies about God's nature, that's just his MO. So don't be surprised that many people aren't convinced that God is good or that his love is real or precious. The devil is waging an active propaganda campaign against our king. Satan is a liar. He's also an accuser, the accuser of the brethren. And unfortunately, if we aren't actively believing in God's invincible love for us, then we're an easy target for the condemnation of our enemy. He says, "You're a failure. How could God possibly love you? You're no good to him. No one could love you, let alone God. Just give it up." But if we are actively believing what God says is true, then we can meet those malicious words with a confident assertion of God's love. No, you are wrong. You will not drive me away from my beloved Father. I am unworthy of his love, but he poured out mercy on me. He loves me greatly. He made me alive with Christ, and nothing can separate me from his love. Not my worst sins, not your accusations, however accurate, I am his, and he delights in me. That's our battle cry. God loves me, and come what may, he will hold me tight. He will not let me go. But Satan is not the only force pushing us away from fully receiving God's love. We have something else that still resists his free grace. It's something that wants to establish our own worthiness rather than simply receiving the gift of his love. And it runs deep in us, as deep as our fallenness, as long as history. It's our fleshiness, the old self that craves independence from God. As long as we are alive, we'll experience the tug to rebuild our old world, the life that we had apart from God. How does this work out in relation to receiving God's love and mercy toward us? There's something in me that would prefer to have a performance-based approach to God's love. There's something that would like to be able to keep score and know how I'm doing and whether I deserve to be loved or not. When I am very pleased with myself, I feel like God must be very pleased with me too. And when I miss the mark, whatever that mark might be, I think God must be very disappointed with me too. I make my performance the measure of his love for me. When we do that, we project our own self-evaluation, self-commendation, or self-condemnation onto our Heavenly Father. And when I mess it up, I imagine him saying, "There you go again, Daniel. I'm so tired of you always messing up. You're such a disappointment to me. I'll forgive you again, I guess. But you're really pushing the limit. And where does all this self-condemnation come from anyway? It boils down to pride, self-reliance. I know I'm better than this. Why do I keep messing up? I can do this. I don't want to keep coming back to God empty-handed. I want to have something to prove myself. I'm worthy. I'm okay with needing a little help to pass the grade, but not with coming with nothing and needing everything. It goes back to the original problem that's driven us away from God from the very beginning of the story. I don't want to need you. I want to establish myself on my own. I found it very helpful to think of this in terms of relating to God like an orphan instead of as a son. Because every one of us who has by faith been joined with Christ has been adopted into the divine family. We've been made sons, fellow heirs with Christ. We see that in Galatians chapter 4, 4 through 7. I'll read excerpts of it. God sent his Son to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It's a striking picture. Imagine, one moment, I'm an enemy combatant, sneaking around, hoping to escape the notice of the king, the judge. The next, my identity has changed completely. He's called me inside the palace. I've lain down my weapons. I've been clothed with new, rich, clean clothing. And then ushered into the throne room by none other than the king's own son. And he says, Father, welcome this one too, as my brother. I've taken responsibility for all his crimes. And the Father does welcome me. He extends a welcome with open arms. You are my child now. All that I have is yours. My heart is full of joy to have you with us. This is your forever home. I love you, my child. My heart melts, and all I want is to be with him and to please him and to hear his voice. How can it be that he's pardoned me? And not only that, but made me a son, a fellow heir with his own son. That's adoption. But over time, something shifts. There's been no change on the father's side, but I start to doubt. Maybe he's changed his mind about me. After all, I'm just adopted, after all, not really his son. Maybe I need to do something to convince him to let me stay. Maybe if I work really hard, I can impress him and he won't kick me out. I begin to operate as if I were still an orphan, as if I didn't have a loving father. It's so easy for us, each one of us, to do. Because our default is to forget that we are beloved children and instead start to think that we're on our own. We've got to take care of ourselves. We've got to prove that we're worthy so we don't get kicked back out on the streets. Acting like an orphan when the truth is that we are absolutely secure in our identity as God's adopted children, it doesn't make any sense. But we do it. We live like that sometimes, often maybe. It's a horrible, sad way to live in light of the reality of the Father's love for us. But pride and unbelief still influence us to live out of that orphan mindset. And that's not something that's unique to me. We all have that tendency in us still. And in the New Testament, we see it in full swing in the church in Galatia. Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians. The church there was in a crisis. Maybe they didn't see it as such, but Paul saw it as a gospel crisis. They were embracing a system of Jewish laws to go along with Christ. Best of both worlds. But Paul said, no, you can't have it both ways. If you come to Christ at all, you come to Him and to Him alone. You have to recognize that your own best efforts are filthy rags righteousness. And they are set up in opposition to trusting in Christ's redemptive work alone. When we chase after rule following or whatever system we have to prove ourselves, we're saying, I can do it. I can prove that I am something. I'm worthy. But Paul says in Galatians 2, verses 19 through 21, for through the law I have died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. It's Christ alone that secures our forgiveness and our welcome into God's presence. Hear that, you sons and daughters of the King. You are no longer orphans. You are here in this family, and you are absolutely loved and delighted in, totally and completely because of Jesus, not because of what you did. You did not contribute anything to being here. Don't insult God's mercy by trying to save yourself. You were not adopted because of something you did, and you don't keep yourself in God's good graces because of something you're doing. You are absolutely secure in God's love because of Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you. God loved you. He wanted you to be part of his family. And he did whatever needed to be done to make that happen. He gave himself for you. Is he going to change his mind now that he's adopted you? No. You will never be an orphan again. You are his. He loves you. He moved heaven and earth to have you as his own child. But I just don't feel... Stop it. We are so good at manufacturing excuses, and I'm me. just lay it all down and let yourself be loved. Okay? Bask in His great love, His rich mercy. It's absolutely humbling and absolutely exhilarating at the same time. You have nothing to offer, and yet you have everything worth having in the universe. You have His heart. So, if that's true, how should we respond to this God who is so rich in mercy? Receive it, first of all. Believe it. Keep coming back. Recognize you're going to drift away back to the default of, I've got to prove it. I've got to perform. No. Keep coming back. If you are His, you'll find that your heart rejoices when you remember and when you freshly believe that He loves me. He loves me. He, the God of the universe, really loves me. That will be good news to you. That He is for you. That He will never let you go. And if you are His, you will grieve when you sin. And that's right. You will sorrow. That's an evidence that your heart is alive to Him, that you care. You will grieve that you still don't believe Him. You still are cold toward Him when He is so hot in His affection for you. And you will run to Him instead of away from Him when you feel these things, your sin, your failure. You will run back for fresh mercy, fresh grace. If you are His, you've tasted how good He is. And you want more. You just really love Him. And because we now love Him, we want to please Him. Secure in His love, we are freed up to do the good things He's given us to do without constantly worrying about how well we're performing or having to prove ourselves to Him or to ourselves or to any other people. We can take risks. We can make sacrifices. We can give costly love. Our Father's love only grows richer the more it's shared, the more it spreads to more and more people, more and more people brought into the family and made whole. Our common experience of adoption by our great Heavenly Father binds us together in a way that nothing else can. So listen, all you who belong to Christ, know that your Father delights in you. His mercy will not end. His love for you is as strong and as solid as the indestructible life of Christ, who is our life. And since all that is true, let's love Him more and more. Love Him with everything that we have and everything that we are. Give yourself fully to the One who loved you and gave Himself for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a gift. What riches You have given us. Lord, Your love is more precious than life. And we need Your help to grasp it, to understand what is beyond our comprehension, to take in more of what is so infinite and wonderful. Lord, we need your help. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that are open to you to receive more and more and more of you. You are our treasure. You are the source of life, of joy, of every good thing. We want to know you more. We long to be with you. Thank you. Amen.